Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look today at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. In a way, it is kind of a continuing theme in the final chapters of John's Gospel, in which he then begins to delve ever more deeply into the mystery of what the faith contains. It's part of the distinctiveness of John's Gospel that he is less concerned, as the synoptics were, of restating the events of Christ's life as he is interpreting the meaning of Christ's life. There is a reason for this, of course. For instance, we see even in the institutional narratives of the Eucharist, the other Gospels are intent on us knowing what these are, because they come at the beginning of the Christian era. They come in the consequences of Pentecost, when the Church begins to take form and shape and to practice its worship of the Lord and establish and develop its liturgy. But by the time John comes along to write his Gospel, we find that we find that the Christian community has already been practicing the Eucharistic liturgy. It's all been celebrating the Eucharistic liturgy for decades now, and so it's very much a part of the Christian ethos, of the Christian experience. John does not have to reiterate the events. What he does then is he moves into a deeper interpretation of those events. I know many people are kind of bewildered by the Gospel on Holy Thursday, because it is put forth as the celebration of the priesthood and the Eucharist, and yet what we have is the washing of the feet from the Gospel of John. And why is that so? Well, it's so because this idea of the priesthood and this idea of the Eucharist is already fairly well established within the Christian community. And as being fairly well established within the Christian community, it is part of the practice of Christian life. We get witness to that, for instance, even in the writings of St. Justin Martyr, where he explains what the Sunday liturgy with the Sunday Eucharist is like in the primitive church. So John does not have to go back and reiterate, therefore, all the events. He sets out on a course of interpretation of those events. And it's really interesting, as you see in the 16th chapter of John, and the talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that it is the Spirit, then, who helps the Church to understand the events and the words of Jesus' life. He is the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding and the Spirit of perseverance and so forth. He is the one, therefore, who pulls the Church into conformity with revelation itself. So that what John, then, is doing under the guidance of the Spirit, he is creating the understanding of what Jesus has done and said, in order that the Church might therefore grasp more deeply in their contemporary circumstances, whenever those were, of exactly what it was they were doing and why they were doing it. So on the Holy Thursday Gospel, when we get out of the institution of the priesthood and the Eucharist as a celebration in the Gospel of the washing of the feet, what we find out is that there is a consequence to the Eucharist, and that there is a consequence to the priesthood, and that it exists not for the self, but for others. And so in this existing for the sake of others, wrapped into a paradigm of service, what we begin to understand then is that the meaning of the Eucharist and the meaning of priesthood is not for a personal consumption and personal possession. It belongs to the Church, and we partake of it in its depth for the sake of the Church, for the sake of others. And that becomes the meaning of the mandatum, the meaning of the washing of the feet as the Gospel for Holy Thursday. But that is just part of how John functions. That's part of how he works. It's the same way in the Eucharistic text, especially in the Bread of Life discourses in John 6. He doesn't have to tell them about the institution of the Eucharist. He tells them what it is and tells them what it means. And so it is the eating of the flesh and the blood of the Lord. And if he didn't mean it precisely like that, the Jews would not have been angry with him and walked away. But they understood two things. First of all, that he was replacing the covenant with Abraham by saying this, and because it would be the blood of the Son of Man who would create the children of the covenant. And it also bordered on a form of cannibalism, not in the gross sense that we think of, but in the sense of whatever you consume becomes part of you, which is part of all the Jewish dietary laws and so forth. They are very careful what they take into their system, for they somehow or other share the life of that. If they consume the blood of an animal, then the blood of an animal flows in their veins and so forth. Whether that's true today or not is a whole other question, but certainly is part of the Old Testament understanding of things. So Jesus then makes it clear that what he's going to do is that he's going to kind of give them a deeper explanation of what he has been talking about, because we know from the story of the apostles that whatever he says, they don't get it most of the time. And they either need an explanation, and we see Jesus, while the parables, we've heard them so often, become very clear to us, the disciples are bewildered by some of the parables. And they ask Jesus, you know, can you explain that to us? We read them and say, why do they need an explanation? But we are the heirs of 2,000 years of reading and hearing and understanding these things. And so the apostles don't get it. So Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but they would be too much for you now. In other words, you don't have the structure. You don't have the framework. You don't have the existential situation in the worlds in which you live to grasp fully the meaning of these things. It's going to take time. It's going to take time as the realization of who I am, the realization of what I am doing, the realization of my word, of my relationship with the Father and the Spirit and so forth. You're going to need time to do that. So it's going to be too much, but I'm going to make sure, he says, that you are able to do that when your time comes. And it is then, he said, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into the complete truth, since he will not be speaking as from himself, but will say only what he has learned, and he will tell you of things to come. And so, basically, then, the Spirit of truth is not going to come to a new revelation. In another discussion that we've had on the scripture, we talked about the heresy of Joachimism. And certainly part of that Joachist understanding, and once more to relate that Joachim of Fiore's Concordancia was never condemned as heretical. It was the book by Gerard of Borgo San Donnino, The Eternal Gospels, that was a parody of the Concordancia that was actually condemned. So what he says then, he will not be speaking as from himself, but he will say only what he has learned. Very similar to what Jesus is saying about his relationship with the Father. That the Father, he says, I only do what the Father says. Everything I say because the Father has told me to say it. I only say what the Father says, and so forth. This Trinitarian bond between Father, Son, and Spirit makes whatever they do a Trinitarian proclamation. Jesus cannot be successfully separated from the Trinity in the interpretation of his words and the understanding of his mission, because he himself affirms the fact that he does nothing on his own. He does what the Father tells him. He shows us in his existential human life, for instance, in the agony in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And that cost him his life. So this idea of the bond with the Father and the Spirit is a very powerful thing, a very powerful thing, and something I think that we have to be very cognizant of. For who are we then to say, well, this is what the Lord says, when we're not saying what the Lord says at all? So we cannot have this false sense of the third age of the church in which there is no connectivity to the person of Christ and the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit. when Christianity ceases to be person-centered, when Jesus ceases to be another for us, a person for us, then we have failed to grasp the ethos of Christianity, and we have instead then entered into a spirit world, but a world of our own spirit and not the spirit of the Lord. For he will be not speaking from himself, Jesus says, of the Spirit. He will lead you to complete truth, not the partial truths that we can grasp. And he will say only what he has learned. What he has learned from whom? From the Father and the Son. And so what we have then is a constant Trinitarian presence within the latter texts of the Gospel of St. John. Just like there is a very strong Trinitarian presence in the first few verses of Genesis, so too in the final verses, in the last chapters of John's Gospel, the Trinity re-emerges as it has been present all through John's Gospel. It re-emerges as a dynamic factor within our own relationship to God, our own relationship to his word, to his truth, to his church. So he said, the Spirit of truth comes, will lead you to the complete truth, not the partial truth. The apostles had pieces of it before the Spirit came. They didn't have the whole thing. Since he will not be speaking as from himself, but only say what he has learned, just as Jesus only said what the Father told him, the Spirit only says what the Father and the Son say. And he will tell you of the things to come. In other words, he will warn us about the future. And in that future, we then hear in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation written by John, that we find the final call for the coming of the Lord. That is the future that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, is that we await with great intensity the coming of the Lord. I think it's important here to make a comment on the authorship of John's Gospel and the authorship of the book of Revelation. There's much in modern scholarship that would kind of dissolve that direct relationship between the Apostle John and the text that we have before us. But I think that it is, certainly we can say it is legitimate to maintain the Johannine authorship of both books. This was personally confirmed to me by a member of the Pontifical Biblical Commission. And since I was quite convinced of it at the time, and I asked him, can I do this? Is this all right for me to say this? I think it's very important when we're in doubt about things to go to kind of the masters of the scriptures and to see what they have, how they can clarify, how they can help us. It's part of the humility that we need to be able to read the scriptures and to grasp the scriptures. But he assured me that this was perfectly legitimate, and actually he added to it, and why wouldn't you say so? And so I've been fairly comfortable ever since then in being able to affirm the Johannine authorship of the Gospel and of the book of Revelation. So that what happens here then is that what is the future, the things to come that the Holy Spirit reminds us of? Well, if we're going to take to the inspired word, it is the second coming of the Lord. And it is that plea, that cry, Maranatha, the come Lord Jesus that comes to us at the end of the scriptures, that leaves us as standing on the precipice of the revelation of the Spirit. And in waiting then the triune coming of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the person of Jesus, the Word of God. There's a lot of modern interpretation that says that the Maranatha in the context of Revelation is actually a call for the Eucharist. If in fact that is the case, and if in fact that is the truth, it has no difference from the other interpretation of the second coming. For the Eucharist is in fact, in a way, the second coming of the Lord. It is the realized eschatological presence of the Lord in the midst of the church. And so while it is present to us exactly as Jesus was present to us when he was present to the Father, and present to the Father when he was present to us, so he is present to us also in his eschatological reality in the Eucharist, just as he will be present to us in the second coming and the final day. And then John says, and the Spirit will glorify me, since all he tells you will be taken from what is mine. Once again, this Trinitarian relationship continues to develop. This Trinitarian relationship continues to be very much a part of what the Word of God is all about. For the Holy Spirit will tell you everything that is taken from the Son. This idea of being able to say, well, there is a distinct age of the Father, a distinct age of the Son, a distinct age of the Spirit, is unacceptable. And Jesus himself makes it unacceptable. And he makes it unacceptable because he tells us very clearly that the Spirit is only going to tell us what the Father and the Son say, and that whatever he has will be taken from what is the Son's, so that there cannot be a chronological distinction between the operations of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, for they are one. And so wherever one is present, all are present. And that's what Jesus is telling us. Our perception, our manifestation, our ability to grasp in some way, shape, or form is catered to in the distinctiveness of the tasks of the person of the Trinity. But in and of itself, we are not able to do that. It takes us back, of course, to an important contemporary discussion about knowledge. And that contemporary discussion about knowledge is we face a problem of what is called fragmentation, that the world, knowledge, everything is of a whole. But we, with limited human beings and with restricted and confined intellects, certainly cannot grasp truth as truth in its totality. We cannot do that. We have to break it down to the smaller pieces, things that we can grasp, things that we can understand. And then as we build through this fragmentation of truth, this fragmentation of knowledge, piece by piece, the vision of truth becomes greater and broader in our lives, never to the point of grasping it completely, for it is in the mind of God that is beyond ourselves. There's a French deconstructionist Jesuit, Michel de Certeau, who struggles with this and allows us to see, for instance, in the whole role that theology plays as the integrating force of all knowledge, which was prevalent before the 16th century. And theology was seen as that which integrated the whole. And after the 16th century, de Certeau says that it broke down into fragmentation. And that in this fragmentation, he says, what the fragments before the 16th century were adjectival, they were descriptive. But the fragments of knowledge after the 16th century were considered to be substantial. In other words, knowledge is not able to be totally integrated, and the role that theology traditionally played in the integration of knowledge is no longer something that is present within the post-medieval understanding of science and knowledge, so that we find that and run into that again in a much more contemporary way in the quantum physicist David Bohm of the contemporary age, in which he also addresses this fragmentation of knowledge and says that the great danger is that as we break down reality into pieces that we can grasp, we never realize that the part that we grasp, the fragment that we grasp, is not the absolute, but is a piece that needs to be integrated into what else we can grasp as we move toward a greater horizon of absolute knowledge, of absolute reality. We find that, for instance, very, very much a part of the modern political discussion. It is a discussion of unrelated fragments that have no place for integration, no capacity to be integrated into a greater truth, into a greater understanding. In a way, I suppose we can say that the 20th century philosopher Gadamer, in his horizon of being, is in some way, shape, or form addressing the same issue from a very different point of view. But it is important that we understand that the pieces that we know are not absolute. They are to be subjected to the power and the presence of the Spirit. That has been the role of the magisterial church throughout history. It is the force of integration of knowledge. And that in this force of the integration of knowledge, it is its responsibility is in the Holy Spirit to put the pieces together to create a more complete, a more total, a more whole picture of what the truth is of our lives, the truth is of our existence, the truth is of being, and so forth. For Jesus then goes on in this Trinitarian sense to say, everything the Father has is mine, as that is why I said all he tells you will be taken from what is mine. He once again affirming the Trinitarian presence in all truth, the Trinitarian presence in all age, and the Trinitarian necessity for truth to be discovered and to be understood. That's why the Christian, in a very problematic sort of way, why the Christian who only knows Jesus, who only knows the Spirit, does not know the whole. They are part of the process of fragmentation. They are part of the process of the destruction of unity within the revelation of truth. And they cling then to different perspectives. Now, in the history of Roman Catholicism, fragments become important, but we all see them as a contingent part of the whole. For instance, the proliferation of religious communities and religious orders in the Catholic Church has devoted itself to a particular perspective, a particular piece of the truth, but it never secedes from the whole, but offers itself as an intricate part of the totality of revelation. What happened, what De Certeau says, what happened in the Protestant Reformation is the fragmentation was absolutized. And so there was no power of integration. Luther himself thought, well, you know, the Word of God, Scripture is the power of integration. But once he separated Scripture from the Church and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Church, what happened was that Scripture then developed a multiplicity of understanding, a multiplicity of interpretation, and the book could not then serve as an integrative force for the whole Christian revelation, the whole Christian truth. The only thing that can really do that is the Church. And the Church often stumbles in its task. But it is provided and is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that that power, that force, will remain within the Church. It is the power of the presence of the Trinity. And in the power of the presence of the Trinity, it is an intricative task that the Church plays in the revelation of the Word of God to all humanity, to all people, to all those who hear and grasp, understand, and live according to the mysterious Word of God. For we're very familiar with the problems that we face, for instance, even in the Beatitudes. They seem to contradict common sense. They seem to contradict instinct. They seem to contradict secular culture and secular belief. And in fact, they do. Because secular belief and fragmented Christianity, it is not capable of responding to integration because they have absolutized certain pieces of revelation, certain pieces of the triune presence in the midst of the world, and in so doing have removed the capacity for integration and removed the capacity for a unity of way toward the knowledge of God, the knowledge of truth, the encounter with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see this all the time, and we see this everywhere in the radical fragmentation of Christianity itself. We see it actually also in Judaism, in the various forms of Judaism, many of which bear very, very little resemblance to other pieces or parts of the Jewish community. So it is a factor that transpires in the communities which seek the revelation from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. At the same time, it is a human creation and not something that the divine creates. For Jesus, in this gospel, is promising us that that integration is possible. It is, in fact, the gift of the Spirit who will come and gather together into all things the revelation of Jesus Christ and in the revelation of Jesus Christ deepen our understanding. In that sense, we might say that John's gospel very clearly becomes the work of the Holy Spirit. For John's gospel, as of course they all are, but in John's gospel there is a real insistence on the integration of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, on the word of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and an explanation in many ways of what how we respond to that. For John, the surrender is not a surrender into slavery, but a surrender into truth. And so we must surrender our attachment to the fragments of revelation in order that we might be drawn by the power of the Spirit and the teaching of the church into the depth, into the deeper realities of what the Lord wishes to communicate to us. Communicate to us not for academic knowledge, ultimately, but for salvation. And I think that that becomes too part of the issue and part of the problem. Any academic study of the scriptures or of theology that is not oriented toward salvation in some way, shape, or form falls into the trap of the fragmented truth that is the fruit of disintegration that came to us from the 16th century, remains with us in the present age. And as such also is that which divides us and separates us, causes us great consternation. And that fragmentation, historically, has always in some ways be with us. So I think that what we have to understand is that, at least in my perspective, we constantly harvest the fruits of the Joachist heresy. Not of Joachim himself, but of the heresy which came from his writings and from his interpretation of those writings in the beginning of a fragmented truth, a fragmented society. A radical thing, probably something a doctoral dissertation could be written on, and I might actually be very wrong about it, but it just seems to me, from an understanding and knowledge of the fragmentation that we experience and the resistance that we have to the intricative force of the Spirit and the magisterium of the Church, that we certainly suffer from some of this historical baggage. And in our prayer might be able to be that we as a people may be made whole.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.